Our great God, we thank you for the joy of knowing you and the joy of praising your name with others who love you and are learning to live out that love by the character we show, by the relationships which we carry on, and by our participation in the work that you call us to. And as we look into your word, we pray that you'll set our minds and equip us and help us to see further details of the fact that you are a great and awesome God, a jealous and avenging, yet your love is never ending. We thank you for what you reveal to us from your word and what we are able to give back to you in praise as it fuels our passion for your work in the world today. We pray that you'll accomplish your purposes in us as we seek to be good stewards of the word entrusted to us and good servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been a couple of weeks since we've looked together at the book of Isaiah, that too, book of Revelation. So let me just warm you up to what we are doing. And this is an introduction for those of you who are new to us. Here are the two guiding principles by which we have been seeking to make practical sense of the book of Revelation. On the first hand, I hope this is an old hat to you, but you didn't do too well in the pop quiz recently. We distinguish between plain language and symbolic language. That is, we do not think that our best interests are served by deliberately trying to take every single thing literally that we can. That's an approach that's very popular these days. The idea is the more literal you can be, the more thoroughly literal you can be, the more you honor the word of God, but that's not necessarily true. If the word of God is symbolic, then you should take it symbolically and not plainly, and certainly some of Revelation is symbolic, and so we distinguish between what is plain language, we want to take that plainly, and what is symbolic language, we want to take this symbolically. And then, just as importantly, we want to interpret the symbolic language biblically. So when we find ourselves a symbol, we don't go look into the newspapers or to modern military manuals or to what we remember about World War II or what we speculate about World War III to understand the symbol, but rather we look to the Bible and see how that symbol has been used before. We'll do a lot of that tonight. I want to give you a review of our progress so far. So here's how it pans out. This is a review for some of you, and all of this is on tape. If you get fascinated by this and want to go back, you could hear all of this, all we've looked at on tape since September. Chapters 1 to 3, there were seven letters to seven churches. Chapters 4 to 7, the seven seals on the scroll are broken, each one giving us a new picture of what was to shortly take place. Chapters 8 to 14, seven angels blow seven trumpets. I hope some of this is familiar to some of you. Chapters 15 and 16, what we just completed looking, seven angels pour out seven bowls of wrath. And then we come to tonight's topic, which is chapter 17, one of the seven angels, that is one of the seven angels from the seven bowls of wrath fame, says, "Come here and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." That's what one of those seven angels said. So what we need to do tonight is come to understand what the judgment of the great harlot means. And we'll do our best to take symbolic statements symbolically and interpret the symbols biblically. And what I want to show you, I'll give you the punchline at the beginning. Shouldn't be a great surprise to any of you who have been hanging in for these 15 previous sessions, but it perhaps comes as a shock to those of you who are visiting, so brace yourself. My conclusion, which I will seek to prove to you, is that the judgment of the great harlot is, in fact, God's judgment on first century Jerusalem. So that what we see in Revelation chapter 17 is a real clear example of what John has been bracing us for from the very beginning when he says plainly in the first verse that he's going to reveal to us the things that would shortly take place. And he didn't mean what would shortly take place for us. He means what would shortly take place for the people he wrote the letter to. And what was to shortly take place in those days was God's judgment on Jerusalem. And we'll see that very plainly as we look today at chapter 17. So you've got notes before you. And I want to show you from the details about this great harlot, this great prostitute, that God is talking about his city of Jerusalem and his intention to judge his city for her shocking faithlessness in actually crucifying the Savior, the Messiah, who was God, who was sent to her. So in the first place, let's consider, in the first place, her names and her titles. Her name from verse 1 is very obviously the great harlot. You see that in verse 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, and I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." Never mind about the waters for the time being, but what we're going to see is the judgment of the great harlot. That's her name. And then in verse 5, and I've mucked up the overhead here, so let me fix this for you. It says, it actually should see Babylon the Great, comma, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the land. If I could read carefully, I would have got that right. Just there in verse 5. Upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, comma, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Now, reading that phrase with Old Testament ears, as the people who originally received the revelation did, they would immediately think of some Old Testament references to this idea of a great prostitute, of a, you work it out, a really big prostitute, a prostitute who's really, really good at what she does, but there would be no doubt in the minds of the people who read the revelation in the first century, he would be talking about his people. This is plain from, for example, Isaiah chapter 1. And maybe you remember this from our study of Isaiah chapter 1. It's just so clear that a person with a working knowledge of the Old Testament wouldn't miss it. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21 says, how the faithful city has become a harlot. How the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. And this in Isaiah's day was happening again in John's day. The faithful city, the city of God, Jerusalem, had become a great prostitute. And she who had been full of righteousness, as the people of God, was now full of murderers. And we'll see the degree to which they were murderers as we proceed. Well, Isaiah 1 is not the only place, as if there's just one obscure reference to God's people being a prostitute. The whole book of Hosea is the same thing. Hosea was that poor, unfortunate prophet who was called to marry an immoral person, to marry a prostitute. And he married this woman, and then she abandoned him and went back to her trade. And he was told by God to go marry her again, go reconcile with the prostitute, marry her again. And Hosea presented a picture of God hanging on with vows as solemn as marriage vows to a people who were so faithless that the appropriate comparison was to compare Jerusalem, compare Israel to a prostitute. This is what we have in Hosea chapter 9. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with exultation like the nations, for you've played the harlot, forsaking your God. See, the forsaking of God was playing a harlot. You've loved harlots' earnings on every threshing floor. And this is not simply an Old Testament reference, for the book of James, chapter 4, verse 4, gives us the very same image. That is the image that faithlessness to God is as despicable a thing as faithlessness in a marriage. And so James the Apostle says to the people in his day, and if you know the New Testament you might understand that James, like Hebrews before it, is written specifically to Christian people of a Jewish background. And in James 4:4, James says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We make ourselves enemies of God when we are friendly with the world, when we flirt with the world, when we make eyes at the world, when we say, hey, big boy, how you doing? And try to take in the pleasures of the world. We show ourselves to be God's adulterous wife. And that's what was happening in those days. So Jerusalem was faithless. They went so far as to crucify the Messiah. And so they were Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the land. And if there's any doubt about whether Jerusalem deserves the title of prostitute, you should alleviate your doubts by just noticing that in verse 18, the city being referred to as the Great City. And that's a phrase that has occurred already in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verse 18, verse 8, says, their dead bodies, that's the bodies of the prophets, we looked at that back in chapter 11, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, there it is, the great city, which mystically or spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Well, there's no doubt about what he's talking about. The great city where the Lord was crucified, there's only one city that answers to that title. It's Jerusalem. But mystically, Jerusalem's called Sodom, because Sodom was a city that corrupted or tried to corrupt Lot, who was part of the nation of Abraham. And mystically is called Egypt, because Egypt was the place where God's enemies were enslaved. And now Jerusalem's called Babylon, which was the great empire that devastated Israel in punishment for their harlotry. And the huge irony that's going all the way through the book of Revelation is that the people of God, that is specifically the Jews, specifically the people who were headquartered in Jerusalem, have become the enemies of the people of God. As they were persecuting the Christians, they had changed places from being the people of God. When they turned on Christ's people, they became the enemies of the people of God. So Jerusalem becomes Babylon. Jerusalem becomes Sodom. Jerusalem becomes Egypt. And I don't think it could be any clearer, or at least it doesn't need to be any clearer, but it does get clearer as we go on to consider what she's wearing. From verse 4, what she's wearing. And the reference here says that she, this great prostitute, is clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. So she's not a cheap-looking prostitute. She's all dolled up. She looks like an expensive. She looks like a rich prostitute. And what are we to make of that? Well, in regard to the gold and the precious stones and the pearls, I'll leave you to look. But it was always God's intention to dress up His people. I mean, literally, He meant to cause His people to be a rich nation. You see in Exodus chapter 3 that when God was leading Israel out of Egypt, He told the Israelite wives to go and borrow stuff, particularly jewelry, from all their Egyptian neighbors. And they went and they asked their Egyptian neighbors, could I borrow your necklace? Could I borrow your earrings? You know that terrific bracelet? Could I borrow your bracelet? And God worked in the hearts of all the Egyptian women, so they all said, why, sure, I'd love to lend you my jewelry. And the Israelite women borrowed all kinds of jewelry from the Egyptians. This is Exodus chapter 3. And then that night, God led the Israelites out of Egypt across the Red Sea, and He drowned Pharaoh and Pharaoh's armies. And Moses says in Exodus, thus Israel plundered the Egyptians. Israel plundered her enemies, took all the jewelry. And, you know, all those Egyptian housewives reading the newspapers the next day say, so what happened to Moses and the Israelites? And said, they got away. So, rats! She had my bracelet! And Egypt was plundered. Well, you read in Isaiah chapter 54 and Isaiah chapter 60, which we may get to someday in the morning services, that it was God's intention to decorate His people, to have them a people dressed in gold and silver. And that is to say, the city of God was to be set apart as a spectacular place. And understand that to mean God means for His people to share His glory. So the gold and the silver and the precious stones are a way of saying God means us to be glorious. And we're to be glorious in ways beyond mere jewelry. We're to be glorious with holiness, glorious with righteousness. And that's what the gold and the precious stones and the pearls refer to. You'll see in Revelation chapter 21 there in the notes, and we'll get to Revelation 21 in due time, that in the new heaven and the new earth, the city of God is decked out with fabulous precious stones, which is a way of saying that the glory of God will be all over the people of God. What about clothed in purple and scarlet? Well, this is, I think, interesting. We've been benefiting a great deal from the one history book that's available for that part of the world in those days. It's the History of the Jewish Wars by Josephus. And incidentally, he describes the veil of the temple in those days. And you know about the veil of the temple. It was torn in two from top to bottom. At the very day that Christ was crucified, the very moment that He died, the veil was torn from top to bottom. And Josephus describes that veil. You understand that the temple was not made to spec. It was made by Herod. And Herod was not even a Jew. And the Jews hated him for being the Roman puppet king of the Jews. And he tried to bribe the Jewish favor by building a spectacular temple. But it was just loaded with anomalies and horrible details that weren't appropriate. And I'll talk about that later. But the veil of the temple was, according to Josephus, a Babylonian tapestry. That is, a rug brought all the way from Babylon, embroidered with blue and fine linen and scarlet and purple. And it's as if John and Josephus are working together, although John's inspired by the Holy Spirit and Josephus is just saying whatever comes into his head. But the temple itself was decorated with this Babylonian tapestry. And it was spectacular, by the way. It was 80 feet high, 80 feet high and 24 feet wide. Think about a rug that huge. Just incidentally, it's amazing. What's 24 feet? That'd be like from the drums to what, the communion table, something like that. Is that 24 feet or something like that? That's big, right? What's 80 feet? How high is the ceiling? The ceiling would be 15 feet. Is that 15 feet? Is that 20 feet? I think that's 20. Well, anyway, if it's 20, go up four times. If it's 15, go up five and a half times. It's huge entrance to the Holy of Holies, and God ripped it down the middle when Christ died to say, now there's entrance into the Holy of Holies. But I digress. Anyway, there's this Babylonian tapestry. And God says His prostitute wife had dressed herself up in Babylonian tapestries. You get it again in chapter 18, verse 16. Woe, woe, the great city. She's clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned. She dressed herself up in all this fabulous clothing. But she wasn't any more beautiful to God for doing that. Why was she not beautiful to God? Well, for a very good reason. Why was God angry with Jerusalem? Consider what she's drinking. We get verses 4 to 6. Consider what she's drinking. Like some prostitutes, she shows up with a drink in her hand. She's got a cocktail in her hand. And let's look at that. Verse 4. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. She was drinking a drink which represented her immorality. Now, what was her prime immorality? This is a figure of speech. This is symbolic language. Her prime immorality was not sexual promiscuity. That would be to confuse the symbol for the reality. She's called a harlot or prostitute because she had prostituted herself in her faithlessness to God. What was her prime faithlessness? What's the immorality in her cup? We're talking symbolically. We'll read on to verse 6. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. What's she drinking? She's drinking Christian's blood. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. Of course he wondered. Here's the city that God built. Here's the city of David, Jerusalem. Here's the people of God, the people of the first covenant. And they were drunk on the blood of the Christians. They were drunk. They were dizzy with the elation of putting Christians to death. Now, you know, we want to say, is that true? Did Jerusalem go on some sort of rampage destroying Christians? Well, it certainly did. Think back to Acts chapter 7. And Stephen is about to die. And he says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you've now become. You Jerusalem people, you men of uncircumcised heart, you've become the betrayers and murderers of the righteous one. You who received the law as ordained by angels, yet didn't keep it." And what did the Jews who listened to this speech do? They gnashed their teeth and they stoned Stephen to death. And we call him the first martyr. He was the first person put to death for his faith in Christ. And who put him to death? The Jews of Jerusalem. The people who, holding to the traditions rather than to the commandments of God, turned away from God by turning upon their Christians. And you can think about what Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus, who was busy persecuting the church of God in the name of the Old Covenant, the name of the Jews. When Christ appeared to him to convert him, he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Persecuting the Christians was to persecute Christ. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, to make it even clearer, Paul the Apostle says that the Jews killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us, Christians, out. They're not pleasing to God. They're hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. What wrath? The wrath of God come upon them to the utmost. Because why? Because they are a filthy prostitute. In what sense? They've abandoned God. They've shown this wicked faithlessness towards their husband God. What's the wicked faithlessness? They're destroying his people. They're destroying Christians. They're putting Christians to death. And it's just as exactly as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, the Jews of Jerusalem of Jesus' day were the descendants of the people who had always been executing God's prophets, and they were going to execute the ultimate prophet, Jesus himself, the anointed one, the great prophet. And Jesus said to them just before they did in Matthew chapter 23, "Upon this generation, all the penalty for all the sins of all of Israel's persecution of the prophets will come upon you." It comes upon this generation. It could hardly be any clearer. So why is God angry at Jerusalem? Because of what she's drinking, because of her vicious prosecution of the followers of Christ. The people of God, Israel, Jerusalem, had become the enemies of the people of God, that is the Christians. So that's what she's drinking. The image goes on. Consider what she's riding. She's not standing around in a street corner, as some prostitutes would do. She's riding. She's riding a horse. Well, sort of a horse. She's riding a beast. Verse 3 says, "He carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. We've seen the seven heads and the 10 horns before. That's a description of the beast from across the sea. which we've seen to be, biblically interpreted, the Roman Empire. And so Jerusalem, the people of the First Covenant in Jesus' day, is described as a prostitute riding on the beast, riding on the Roman Empire. This gets clearer in verse 7 and on. The angel said to me, "Why do you wonder? I shall tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and to go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth," translate that, "those who dwell in the land," same thing, "will wonder, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Here's the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits." Now, understand that everyone in those days, whether he was biblically literate or not, would know that the city of seven mountains or the city of seven hills was Rome. Like, if you talk these days about the Golden Gate Bridge, the city of the Golden Gate Bridge, what would you mean? You mean San Francisco. If you talked about, try to do a few of these, if you talked about, well, you know, there's slogans that mean cities. My mind is a blank. But the city of seven hills was Rome. It was unmistakably Rome. And then it says in verse 10, "And they are seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, the other's not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. And the beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven. He goes to destruction. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings of the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast." Now, we've seen that the beast is the Roman Empire, and it couldn't be any doubt about it because the city on seven mountains is Rome. And here we have, we finally come to the most positive and definite place where the date of Revelation is given. And it's given practically exactly in verse 10 when it says that this city, which is obviously Rome, has seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other's not yet come, and when he comes he must remain a little while. So the book of Revelation is written during the reign of the sixth king. So what does that mean? Well, it's just a matter of history that the first king of Rome, when the Republic of Rome became a dictatorship, the first king of Rome was Julius Caesar. And the second was Augustus Caesar, who was Caesar when Christ was born. And then there was Tiberius Caesar, who was Caesar when Christ was a man. And then there was Caligula. And then there was I, Claudius. And then there was Nero. And Nero became the emperor in the year 54 AD, and he ceased to be the emperor when he committed suicide in the year 68. So the book of Revelation is written during the reign of the sixth king. That is between 54 and 68. And we've seen, I hope you're catching on the fact that the whole book of Revelation can be understood to be about the destruction of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was destroyed shortly after Nero committed suicide. So there was a seventh Caesar, but he was only Caesar for a little while before the end came. That is the end of Jerusalem, the end that the book has been forecasting, the things that must shortly take place. So when was the Revelation written? Well, the internal evidence is it was written during the reign of the sixth king of Rome. That is, during the reign of Nero. It was written during the years 54 to 68. And I put it quite close to the end. So somewhere around 64, 65 AD would be the time. So she's riding the city of Rome. And what does that mean? Well, it's what we've been seeing all along with the beast from the land. That is the monster that the Jewish leadership had become was in league with the beast from across the sea. That is, the Jewish leaders were in alliance with the Roman government. Think about when they crucified Christ, and Pilate, representing Rome, said, "Shall I kill your king?" And they said, "We have no king but Caesar." Jesus had said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render to God the things that are God's." Well, they took what was God's, that is their first loyalty, and they gave it to Caesar. The day that Jesus was crucified, they couldn't have made it plainer. They said, "We have no king but Caesar." This is the people of God saying, "We have no king except Caesar." So they were allied with Rome. They were in bed with Rome, so to speak. They were faithful to Rome. And so now the faithfulness is pictured as the great harlot who's riding on the beast, who's transported by the beast. This is her alliance with. This is her devotion to her new master, the Roman Empire. And so God is angry with them for their faithlessness, for their throwing him off in order to be faithful to the beast, which was the Roman Empire. Now, she's a prostitute, and you can't stay in the business without having clients. So let's consider her clients. Who is it that she's making her money from? Who is it that she's committing immorality with in order to stay in business? Verse 1, Come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Here's one of the places where it becomes very plain and obvious and even unmistakable that we have to take images as images, symbols as symbols, and then interpret them biblically. You don't have to look very far to get the meaning, because this is one of the symbols that's interpreted for us. We go from verse 1, the great harlot who sits on many waters, to verse 15. He said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits, I mean, here's going to do our work for us. The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Verse 18, the woman whom you saw is the great city, Jerusalem, which reigns over the kings of the earth. So who are the clients of the people of Jerusalem? Who are the people that she's committing her immorality with? They are the nations, all the nations of the known world, and particularly the great nation of Rome. Her faithlessness towards God, her unfaithfulness, is committed towards the kings of the earth. We have this actually in the Bible previously. Isaiah chapter 57, for example, says, the wicked are like the tossing sea. It cannot be quiet. The wicked of the world, that is, those who turn away from God, who suppress the truth and wickedness, are like the tossing sea. There's no peace for the wicked, is the point in Isaiah 57. The tossing sea, the frothing, foaming, seething, boiling ocean, that's a picture of the nations of the world who have declared war upon God. And Jerusalem is with them. Jerusalem is gone with them. Jerusalem's making her income off of them. And why were the religious leaders of Jerusalem so faithless towards God to make alliances with Rome? Well, because Rome was bribing them to do it. That's where the income was. That's where the bread was buttered. They were getting rich by being faithful to the Roman Empire. Rather than going to war against the Roman Empire and trusting God to overcome, and God was not going to do that in these days, they're long past that sort of victory, they sidled up to Rome for the money. They sidled up to Rome for the financial security. So they're like prostitutes in that they went with people they shouldn't have gone to because the money was good. So those are her clients. The many waters are the nations, particularly the nation of Rome, but that was the world nation. And think about the day of Pentecost when there were Jews from all over the world, and we have an itemization of them. You know, when on the day of Pentecost, the people of God spoke in many languages. They were heard in many languages by the Jews who had come to celebrate Pentecost in Jerusalem from many nations. Acts chapter 2 lists nation after nation after nation where there were Jews. The Jews were a very prominent group in the whole Roman Empire. They were known to be the worshipers of this great one God, and they had a huge influence. But the influence was all for the bad. Well, almost all for the bad. You think of people like Cornelius, the Roman centurion, who learned something good about God from the Jews. But most of what the nations of the world learned from the Jews about God was bad information, because the Jews had become faithless. For example, they learned from the Jews that Jesus was an imposter. They learned to reject the Messiah. They learned that from the Jews. The Jews persecuted the Christians before the Romans started to persecute the Christians. So her clients, the nations that she was making money from, were getting corrupted and turned away by her unfaithfulness to God. So what do you do with a faithless person? Well, what do you do with a prostitute? This is an Old Testament question. And so we move on to consider her punishment. This is all about the punishment on Jerusalem, and this chapter gives us the details. The 10 horns which you saw, that's the Roman Empire, and the beast, that's the Roman Emperor, and the whole Roman Empire personified, these will hate the harlot. They'll make her desolate and naked, they'll eat her flesh, and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose. What happens to the harlot? Well, what happens to a harlot? The men who go to her hate her. No one loves the prostitute, except in some saccharine, candy-coated Hollywood movie. But in real life, the men who go to the harlot hate the harlot. They consider her to be a harlot. They hate her. And what would happen to Jerusalem for all the sucking up she did, for all the faithlessness she committed against God, was that the nations she committed herself to would hate her, particularly the Romans, the 10 horns and the beast. They hate the harlot. And so what do they do? Well, actually, they do to her what God had said would happen to prostitutes. In Leviticus chapter 21, in the case of a priest's daughter, the most severe penalty in the Old Testament, when a priest's daughter sold herself into prostitution, she was to be burned with fire. Not too many people get burned in the Old Testament day, but there was one particular sort of member of society who was condemned to be burned with fire, and that was a priest's daughter who became a prostitute. And here we read that this prostitute would be burned with fire. Isaiah chapter 47 is what we read this morning, and we saw that Jerusalem was to be transported, well, Babylon in that case, be transported into slavery. And another penalty for the prostitute was that she'd be stripped of her finery and sent to the mill, and she'd be grinding wheat for the rest of her life, working as a slave. And in Deuteronomy chapter 22, we read that people who commit adultery are worthy of the death penalty, to be stoned to death. And we can think about Revelation chapter 16, where huge hailstones were lobbed into the city, and we saw that that had a literal fulfillment in the bombardment by Roman catapult, these big 100-pound stones that were sent a quarter of a mile into the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was considered by God to be a prostitute, so she was burned with fire, so she was put to death by stoning, so she was sent into slavery. And all those things happened during God's judgment upon Jerusalem. All of those things happened in fulfillment of the words of Christ when the Romans came up against Jerusalem. The city was torched, and the people were transported into slavery, or they were put to death in all kinds of ways. They were destroyed and put to death. In fact, I can read to you a bit from the history of that day in Josephus and show you that it wasn't just in Jerusalem, although Jerusalem was the hot spot, but in fact, over the whole world. Josephus, in his book, The Jewish Wars, talks about the great hatred that suddenly was poured out upon the Jews and the slaughter that took place all over the Roman Empire as a result of the Romans deciding that they really needed to get rid of the Jews. They really hated the Jews. This was anti-Semitism horrible, glowing colors. Here's what Josephus says. The people of Caesarea, city north of Jerusalem, had slain the Jews that were among them on the very same day and hour when the soldiers were slain, which one would think must have come to pass by the direction of Providence. Here's Josephus, who was no Christian, saying, it's as if God orchestrated this thing, because on the very day that one particular killing went on, the people of Caesarea decided to get rid of the Jews, and they slaughtered a great number, insomuch that in 1 hour's time, 20,000 Jews were killed. This is a great organized massacre of Jewish people in Caesarea. And all Caesarea was emptied of its Jewish inhabitants, 20,000 killed in 1 hour. For Florus caught such as ran away and sent them in bonds, sent them to the docks. So those who weren't killed, and there were many killed, but those who weren't killed were sold into slavery. Upon which stroke that the Jews received at Caesarea, the whole nation was greatly enraged, so they divided themselves into several parties and laid waste the villages of the Syrians and their neighboring cities, Philadelphia and Azebanites and Gersa and Pella and Scythopolis. And after them, Gadara and Hippos, all these different cities broke out in war as the Jews, in retaliation for what the Romans did in Caesarea, went to war, and as a result angered the Romans even more. And there were greater slaughters that went on. And Josephus says, and thus far the conflict had been between the Jews and foreigners, but when they made excursions to Scythopolis, a hard place to pronounce, they found the Jews there acting as enemies, for as they stood in battle array with those and preferred their own safety before their relation to us, they fought against their own countrymen. And there were huge slaughters all over the land, even down to North Africa, Alexandria. There were 50,000 Jews slaughtered all at once. There's huge massacres all over the civilized world. And why was that? Why did they slaughter them? They slaughtered them because they hated them. Now, here's the big ending. And if you want some tough doctrine to chew on, let me give you this in summary. This huge massacre occurred against the Jews. It was, well, I think it's exactly what Jesus was referring to when he talked about the Great Tribulation. It should be greater than any tribulation which was ever experienced and ever could be experienced again. It was great in terms of its fury. It was great in terms of the whole Roman Empire turning against the Jews. And in every place, Alexandria, Scythopolis, Caesarea, all these different places, slaughtering thousands upon thousands of Jews. And the bodies were piled high all over the kingdom. Why did they kill them? Because they hated them. But then why did they hate them? Well, let's back up. Verse 16. The 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot. They'll hate the Jews and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. Why they do that? Well, here it is, folks. Hold on to your seats. Verse 17. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. Let's be full of fear and trembling as we put this together. Why did the Jews experience this huge massacre? Why were thousands and thousands and thousands upon thousands of men and women and children put to death in the most savage way by the cruelest empire that had ever ascended to world supremacy because they hated them. Why did they hate them? Because it was the purpose of God. You couldn't be any plainer. Could have verse 17, God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose. So the judgment of the great harlot, that is the destruction of Jews in Jerusalem and all over the world for that matter, was God's judgment on first century Jerusalem. God put it in their hearts, that is, put it in the hearts of the Romans to execute his purpose. Even Josephus noticed it. He said, well, the timing of this is such that you think providence designed it. And what did he know about providence? But he saw it must be supernaturally planned, and it was, and it was God who planned it. He gave them a common purpose until his words, the words of God, and the words of Jesus Christ, who is God, should be fulfilled. Now, here's the great mystery. That God judges people is a mystery to us who are so familiar with the love of God that we can hardly imagine that God punishes and judges, though the Bible is very, very clear about that. But the mystery is that while God was justly punishing them for their sin of killing Christ, and the sin of killing Christians, and they did so with great impunity, so they deserve punishment. Nonetheless, what they did, for example, what they did to Christ, that was part of the plan as well. So here we go. Here's the theological thriller with which we end. Acts chapter 4, verse 27-28. As we turn there, just get your bearings. We're seeing that the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 68, 69, and 70 AD was the plan of God to judge the people for their great sin against him, particularly the faithlessness that they showed in destroying Christ. It was the purpose of God to punish them for that by destroying them. But their destruction of Christ was the plan of God as well. Look at verse 27. This is the mouth of the apostles speaking on in prayer. And they say, verse 27 of Acts 4, truly in this city, the great city, Jerusalem, there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint. There were gathered together Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Why were Herod and Pontius Pilate, who had never liked each other and had never cooperated on anything before, why were they together, along with the Gentiles, that's particularly the Romans, and the peoples of Israel, who screamed out, we have no king but Caesar, we have no king but Caesar, crucify him, crucify him. They said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. Why was all that happening? Verse 28, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. So go away and think about that. What God was punishing them for, that sin with which they so hatefully and spitefully persecuted the Christians, having so hatefully tortured Jesus to death, that sin which God had planned to judge them for, God had planned for them to commit. Now, what they did to Jesus was what God, by his hand and his purpose, predestined to occur. So here's our great God, and he's a greater God than any of us can fathom. And how dare we be superficial or flighty about this great, great God of the Bible who predestines evil to occur. And why? Because he's in the business of turning evil to good. And the death of Christ is the ultimate example of an evil thing for which people will be punished. But it's the evil by which our salvation is procured. It's the evil by which the greatest good will ever be unleashed upon the world, the good of salvation. It came through the death of Christ, which came through the predestined evil of Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the Jews. Our God is an awesome God. An awesome God. He plans awesome things from before the foundations of the world, and he declares the end from the beginning, and he does great, great things in order to raise up a people who are cleansed by the blood that his son shed while being tortured to death by people who would pay a penalty for their great torment. I'm going to stick around here and answer any questions that I'm capable of answering that you'd like to ask. So if you don't want to leave at this point, you can come forward. But let's pray together, commit ourselves to understanding this God, this great, great God of ours. And you can chat with the people beside you, or you can shake your head, get up and walk away, or you can stick around at the front. We'll talk about it further. Let's pray.